Okay. Genesis 21.
You.
For the record, this is Tammuz 5, which is in certain months, depending on how they're structured, there are 5 weeks in the month, in the Hebrew month. So this is the 5th week of the month of Tammuz. It's Genesis 21, 1 through 34. And the prophets are 1 Samuel 2, 21 to 36. In Micah 6, 1 to 8. But this is the, what do you call it? The penultimate occasion in the scriptures. It's penultimate means second best, right? Anyway, this, the only thing in the scriptures that is more important than these first few verses of Genesis 21 is the birth of Christ. Because everything that became or caused Israel to be Israel was started here, and so everything that caused the bride to be the potential for the bride started here. And then through all the stuff that we studied thus far in Genesis, we've seen how God protected the seed of woman. He protected that genetic purity. And that's all it's God's interested in, is that genetic purity. So he's a Nazi in one sense. God's the ultimate Nazi, because it is the only race that he's interested in is the race of the new birth, the new creation. And it's typified. Its prototype is here in the birth of Isaac. So, let's read 1 to 8. We'll probably just finish 1 to 8 tonight. Pete?
He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned.
Okay. Now, it's been, well, let's go to Genesis 12 real quickly. Genesis 12, verse 3. Well, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, that's the first promise. At this point, Abraham was... Abraham was 75 years old. Let me review it a minute. When he was in Babylon, in Ur of the Chaldees, he was 60 when he left. He spent, as we've known from the Midrash and from the Talmud, that during much of those 60 years, he was being taught by Noah and Shem, the only two survivors, or the two survivors of the flood. And he was prepared to be Nimrod's replacement. He was going to be the king of the whole world, in a sense. He saw through the idolatry, and he left when he was 60 years old. He left and he went to Haran, and he was there 15 years without hearing from God. Then, now, he heard from God in Genesis 12. He's 75 years old.
That what? Seems real strange to me, that all these generations in between, that he would have even known Noah, Shem.
Who? Noah and Shem?
Yeah.
Well, the reason, I don't know if we've ever done it in this group, but I want you to visualize something. And this isn't just biblical, it's also in the Gilgamesh epic and other Babylonian tablets, that Gilgamesh, who was the great king according to the Babylonian epic, and it's historical, I mean it's written, and visited Noah, it says in the Gilgamesh epic that he visited the father of the family that survived the flood. And Gilgamesh, and he visited him, he was on the island of Crete. Crete was the center of learning for that ancient world. But visualize if there were in this, I don't care whether you believe the flood was worldwide or just in this area, I believe it was worldwide. A small group of people, a family, Noah, his wife, three sons and their wives were the only survivors. They lived these humongous ages, four or five, but it says Shem and Noah lived something like 350 years or 400 years after the flood. There was time for millions of people to be born because of the genetic makeup and the age. But can you imagine knowing that Shem, who was the ultimate, he was the, according to historical and extra-biblical, Shem was the first priest, he was the wisdom of the ages, he was Shem who with the help of Enoch built the pyramids, the great pyramids, the Sphinx. It would be inconceivable to me that the people that were born, especially in Babylon where the center of learning was, wouldn't be familiar with the survivors of the flood. They would go to them they would be the advisors, and so Noah and Shem, according to legend, became the advisors to both Ham's family, Ham was the father of Egypt in that area, and Shem was the father of the Semitic, the Arabs and the Israelis, and Japheth went and became the father of Northern Europe. Now, it would be inconceivable that they wouldn't, if they were living, and they were according to the Bible, that they wouldn't be aware of them. And people that were interested in such things would go to them for learning. Now, according to, again, to the legend, the knowledge of mathematics, of geometry, of astrology, all of the higher forms of wisdom were passed on to Abraham by Shem and Noah, and then he, when he came down to Egypt, brought them to Egypt. Okay? So anyway, all this is going on over a period now of it's been, Abraham was 75 years old when he received the promise here in Genesis 12. Now when the actual event occurred, he was 100. So it's been 25 years. But my point to you is it's 40 years from the time of Abraham first being disillusioned and coming out of the gods of his father until the promise is seen tangibly. Now, that's why the New Testament, it says, look unto these fathers of faith as an example of patience. Don't get bent out of shape because in a particular day things don't go right, or you have made a mistake, or you fucked up, or you don't pay any attention to it. Look unto these men as an example of patience. 40 years. Okay? Now, let's go see. Now, remember, he's had two sons by He had, as we'll see a little bit later, he had many, many other children by other wives and other stuff, other concubines. But he only had two that are followed in the scriptures for any particular time, followed into the New Testament. One is Hagar, the son by Hagar, which was the one of the slave, was Ishmael, and Ishmael's descendants became what we now know as the modern Arabs, and they call them the tents of Kedar in the New Testament and the Psalms. Kedar was the father, historical father, of Muhammad, the leader of the Islamic faith. The other son was, by the promise, was Isaac. So those are the only two we're concerned with, the child of the natural and the child of the promise. And that's the only thing that you can be concerned with within you. Now let's go and see what it says about it in the New Testament. See what Paul said. Galatians 4. Verse 16-31. Remember, everything in Galatians is the contrast between the law and the promise. The law and the promise, between cause and effect and grace. And in order for us to understand what we're about to read, we have to understand that the law isn't just this law here. It's the law being the way a thing works by nature. In other words, any kind of spiritual law, any kind of mathematical law, any kind of physical law, any kind of laws of human nature, all of those are of the law. It's the way that things work as perceived by sensory perception. And all of those are against the promise, which is revealed only in grace or in faith. Now this is where we'll depart from any other group that I'm aware of, is the total understanding that all law is for the old man that died on the cross. All grace is only revealed in your abandonment when you sow to the Spirit. So Galatians is about, now again, religion will tell you it was about the Judaizers that had crept into the Galatians church, which is bullshit. It's about, because then they can say, well, we don't have to pay attention to that because it's for them back there. Galatians is the fundamental book which defines the difference between faith and works. Between, it says over and over, you know, who has deceived you? Who has beguiled you that you should, that if you've begun in the Spirit, are you going to be perfected by the flesh? You know, that's the constant battle. I don't care whether it's in any arena of your life, from sex to smoking to money to anything. If you've begun in the Spirit, you cannot be perfected by the flesh. Now, the ultimate example of the difference between spirit and flesh is revealed in what we're about to read. Okay? And again, the reason this is so difficult to understand is because it's against human nature. You think you need to do something. I mean, I can, with each of you here and everybody in the group, there's hundreds of things that you think you need to do. Am I right? Right. Jan is perfect.
I just like to try to get a little bit more.
The cry of Galatians is you need to do nothing except abandon yourself. Give no thought to yourself. Because you are complete in Him now. Right now, you're totally complete. Now, the process then, everybody, especially the ones of your own household, especially the ones that are closest to you, are always going to tell you that you need to do something. They're going to be quick with advice. But it's the subtlety, and it's always the case, it has nothing to do with what it looks like. It's always the deception of the prince of the power of the air to you be so that you will be perfected by the flesh as opposed to the promise. There's no other thing going on in the world. It's the war against the promise. So this is why Galatians is so important. Every time somebody comes to you, wherever your mind starts telling you some BS about what you should or shouldn't do, read Galatians. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And James says, if you accept one point of the law, you accept the whole law. If you accept one should or ought to, you accept the whole law, including the 613 laws of Moses. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, another way of saying it, Paul talks about the only two that are left on the face of the earth. The free woman is the bride. The bondwoman is the whore. It's the harlot of Babylon versus the bride. And any time you continue on in your own self-seeking, you become, by definition, a child of the bondwoman or a child of the whore, or part of the whore. In opposition to that is when the cross has done its perfect work and you live only in abandonment of self, then you're a child of the promise. It doesn't matter in whose name you are. You can call yourself a Christian all day long. It makes no difference. And by this definition, any time that someone is proclaiming law to you, they become a child of the bondwoman. It's Mount Hagar, Mount Sinai, which is Hagar, which is the Jerusalem which now is by the census. It doesn't matter whether it's an actual in Israel, or if it's in Dallas, Texas, at some church, or if it's in this room, if we start proclaiming law. How you should act, what you should do, who you should be. If there's ever a should or an ought to that comes forth from my mouth, then I'm no longer proclaiming grace, I'm proclaiming law, and I become a child of the bondwoman. What saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman. Cast her out, have nothing to do with her and her son. Or her child is what it says, or her offspring. The bondwoman is your natural sensory life. The child of the bondwoman is you, Pete Evans, Jan, Linda. Who's the free? Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Okay, now let's look at some of the word studies in Genesis 21. There's some interesting words. Remember, we've talked about the word. The words earlier where it said that Lot was delivered because God remembered Abraham, and then at the appropriate time God remembered Noah. It's the word zakar, which means it's the inward response in which there's an external, in terms of the flesh, it's an inward response in which there is the appropriate action at the appropriate time. Now that becomes the essence of faith. The essence of faith is that you trust that God will take the appropriate action at the appropriate time in every arena of your life. Now, the way in which he talked, I mean, it's like for him to remember, he also has to visit. His action with regard to taking the appropriate action and the appropriate time is to visit. And here when it says the Lord visited Sarah. Visited is a great word. It's pakad. And it means to attend to with the appropriate care in the appropriate amount. It's like, if you can imagine the perfect mother or the perfect father dealing with a child. Not, you know, we always mess up when we're dealing with children, and your parents always messed up with you, because what God does, if you make a mistake, God loves you. Your natural parents, if you make a mistake, you get punished. The only time God ever does anything that to you at that moment seems like punishment is to keep you from getting hurt. You see what I'm saying? And this is what chastisement means. God visits you vis-a-vis the external things that happen to you, never in punishment. That's been dealt with on the cross. If you make a mistake, he loves you. He gathers you in his arms. If you are about to do something by which you can get run over, he will punish. He will do what to you seems like punishment. If you were in the analogy, if you're a child and you spill the milk because the glass is too big, the natural parents slap you and tell you to go to your room. God gathers you in his arms. If, however, you're about to run into the street and an 18-wheeler is bearing down on you, then God will give you a whap on the bottom so you know not to run into the street. Well, that's the difference. Now, in both cases, it's visiting. One vis-a-vis the love is a visit, the other vis-a-vis the slap on the butt is a visit. So when God visited Sarah, he visited Sarah several other times. He visited Sarah when Pharaoh was about to do a number on her. He visited Sarah when Abimelech was about to do a number on her. But now he visits her at the appropriate time for the child of the promise, when all devices of the flesh are gone. You understand? There's no way that by any devices of the flesh, Abraham and Sarah can have a child. And he waits until that point to visit her. There's no way when you are acting or praying or desiring something, there's no way that God will visit you with regard to the fulfillment of that until all devices of the flesh have run out. This is extremely important, and it's really neat, because it teaches you that how the stupidity and that the devices of the flesh will run out either one of two ways. They will either run out because, as in this case, age or time passed vis-a-vis menopause in Sarah and
impotency
in Abraham, or they'll run out in your mind when you see the futility of taking that course of action. Both from an experiential standpoint, both of them are exactly the same. Do you understand? So you don't need to wait 40 years for the revelation of the promise.
as Abraham and Sarah had to. You only need to wait until your mind sees the futility of taking any action after the flesh. Now, I want you to see that in every single area of your life.
Well, I'm kind of bummed.
Good.
Because I'm going through all this job stuff with Doug, I sort of came to the conclusion that it doesn't make any difference what you do. But you might as well, God doesn't really care one way or the other what you do. But you might as well do something you like to do. So I have started looking for a new job. And so that sort of implies that I shouldn't even try to look.
No, it just implies you can't make a mistake. That's what it implies. That's the freedom of it. You didn't choose to decide whether or not you should or shouldn't look. There's no part of you that you decided to be. You didn't decide to be anyway.
But you see how I think a lot of people get that from what the things you just say have said, because it's like they expect people things to plop out of heaven.
Well, that's just I said that before. I said if you sit around and wait on God with the mind of a Gentile, you'll die. The process is the renewal of your mind. That's the only thing God is dealing with, is the renewal of our minds. That we would be present yourself the living sacrifice, etc., etc., etc.
And it's doing the same things essentially you did when you were a Gentile, but it's just with a whole different focus.
Right.
Well, it's because God is now all and in all. Before, if you ever thought of God at all, you thought of him with regard to a particular course of action when you did spiritual stuff, or it was a secular life and a natural life, and you did God stuff on Sundays or whatever. But that's what's being transformed. Is that you now see, you remember, my role as a teacher is to spiritualize the natural. So that everything in, that there is no distinction that one thing is more spiritual than another. So that all is, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you must see that all is spiritual. That God is all and in all. Okay, your mind always sees in division. It sees separateness. The net effect of the renewal of your mind is that you see in unity, in singularity. Now, you may not be able to see it in the time that you've been coming, that you may not be able to tell there's any difference when you think about it. But I can tell, when I look at you or anybody else in the group, the massive difference in how they view life, how they think about life. It's totally different. So my point is that the end result of what we're here for is being accomplished in you. It may not appear to at any given moment, just as it didn't appear to Abraham. And so don't worry about it. You follow your impulse.
If God is everything there is, and there's nothing that's not God, then how can you go wrong?
Well, the only way you can go wrong is not being on the mercy seat.
Amen.
You know, there's only one mercy seat, and that's on the Ark of the Covenant under the wings of the cherubim. Every other place in the universe is the judgment seat. So the only way to get on the mercy seat is to pick up the cross. Abandon self. Because any other position, you're protecting self. So you, in freedom, abandon yourself to follow the impulse and trust that God will not only initiate, he will check. He will stop, he will start. If you're going, he's going to, you know, it's the same, be that little child that just sort of run around, love God and have fun.
I guess I've just sort of gotten in the mode of being or a tease Harry, that whipping boy type thing, you know. Oh, I ought to be at rest no matter where I am, you know.
Yeah.
Sort of got used to that mode, and then when you sort of realize, well, you dumb shit, you might as well do something else.
Right. Right. Exactly. Hopefully Harry's about to come out of that. I hope he listens, because he is in that. You know, it's what I call it with him is the dentist chair syndrome. Unless we've been to Iran and understand when they whip themselves with the chains until they just tear the flesh off their back until you can see the bones, that's the whip. But with our whipping boy, we think of something sadomasochism and, kinky sex. That's not the point. It's the point of self-destruction. But if you're into that, that's all right. You will see the end of it. So, again, what God is doing now, he's visiting Sarah because he remembered Abraham. Now, he will visit you because he remembers Christ. All the things that he's doing are never for your sake, but for his great name's sake. His name is in you. Okay? Let's look at some examples when he visits. Genesis 50, verse 24 and 25. God visits for good. This is when he's giving the what's happened in Genesis 49 and 50. Oh, let's forget. No, never mind. I'll just give you. This is at the end when he's burying Jacob and Joseph is taking everybody back up from out of Egypt into the promise. Verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So, again, obviously, they were in bondage, it was terrible, it was famine, it was terrible stuff, but the promise is he's visiting for good. And the land... Well, you know what I'm going to say about the land. In Ruth, chapter 1, verse 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Remember there was a famine? They left Bethlehem and went to Moab. And verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And then one more, Psalm 8. Verses 1 through 4. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is a man? What is in what it says there is, what is a man that thou art mindful of him? Of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. That's the one that in Hebrews Paul said he's talking about Christ in that psalm. But he also visits for ill.
Let's go to Isaiah 24.
Do you know when you've been visited?
Do you know it?
I think you know it.
I think you know it.
Have you ever been visited?
Mm-hmm. I'm sure that I have been visited much more, many more times than I was consciously aware of. Obviously the first time when I had the experience in 72, and then again when I was held hostage, obviously. But then one time when I first started a radio program, and that, for some reason I've been listening to all of the people with regard to how many phone calls or how many letters or whether or not it was successful. And it was as though I heard God say, I mean, it wasn't an audible voice, but it was, it's, "Thou shalt not number my people, saith the Lord of hosts, for in your numbering you give glory to flesh, and no flesh shall glory in my presence." Well, that, the effect of that visitation, if you want to call it that, have been remembered 100 times, because every time when we first started as a group, back when Pete first started, I mean, sometimes we'd have announced the Bible study and nobody would come. Nobody. Sometimes one person. No, Pete was in Austin. I mean, at Austin College.
I've been sure.
And so, but I remember, I mean, there was nothing else to do. I didn't have any alternatives. And so I continued. But had I not remembered that thing about numbering the people and being bringing glory, I would have never continued. I would have taken some action based on my own understanding. But, and then many other, I mean, other things. One time when I had packed everything away and, you know, and I had packed everything in the car and was going to take off. And then I got everything packed and was driving away, and I remembered I didn't own the car, the foundation on the car, so I had to bring it all back. Another thing, I mean, it's been at the appropriate time with the appropriate action.
Do you ever realize much after the fact that you've been visited? Or is it always, you know what's happening right then?
No. I mean, it's usually, you don't, I mean, only in one or two cases that I know it was happening then. It was normally after fact that I knew.
I've known it once. That's when I told you before, and that I went into that spiral of self pity one night, you know, for not, you know, God being mean and cruel, and, you know, why can't I be with Cindy or whatever it was at the time. And then, you know, I just woke up, and it was like, I was almost like I was praying the Lord's Prayer, you know, delivering me from this
evil one.
Yeah. And then I woke up crying, and I called John and Joyce in and said God is faithful. And it was just like a whole fairy tale erupted in my life, and a whole adventure. And it was like I hadn't even seen before that or something.
Yeah. Well, interestingly enough, this word that we've talked about, visited, where he's visiting Sarah, it's also, when it's also translated as punish.
So it can be either way.
I know, we'll talk about that in a minute, but let's, in Isaiah 24, he's talking about judging the whole earth. That's what the whole of Isaiah 24 is about. Well, in verse 17, "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean or completely dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish,"
And there it's visit, Pakad. The host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Now that's, in other words, well, let's look at one more, and then we'll talk about Jeremiah 23. See, in the other group, when we were going through this, we'd spend 4 days on one word. So you're getting,
faster.
Yeah, we're faster.
We catch up.
Right.
You bet.
Okay, this is about Jeremiah 23 is probably the least studied book in the Bible by ministers, because it's nothing but woes to pastors. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. Both visit. One visit, bad news. Other visit, good news. Well, how do you know the difference? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. Read it, Jim.
Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for all these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ.
Okay. The same act, the same presence, the same position is viewed two different ways. One is a savor of life unto life, the other a savor of death unto death. And in the mystery of the Hebrew language, that's why that word, pakad, is translated both visit, i.e. have a nice time with friends, and punish. Because to the flesh, any visitation of God is punishment. To the spirit, to the seed of Christ, any visitation of God is joy. Now Paul here in Corinthians takes it further. When the full work of the cross has been done in you and you become a father of the faith, then your position, well, I won't even say that. It doesn't matter whether you're a brand new believer or not. Your visit to anyone is either is the same as God's was in the Old Testament. Why? Because you contain the living God. So you are always a sweet savor to God. You're always the perfect burnt offering, the offering of acceptance. That's what, remember, we've talked about that in the other group. To God, and to believers, to those of like precious faith, you're always a sweet savor.
Yeah.
To the world, you're always death unto death. Okay? So don't be surprised if somebody doesn't like you. Let's since we're in the New Testament, let's look and see what people thought about Paul. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul is chewing him out because he says, you'll see, they're reigning as kings. 8, 1 Corinthians 4, 8. Now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. Now, the word spectacle there doesn't mean nice, smiley-faced, successful. It means the opposite. It means the lowest, as we'll see. Hear what it says. For I think that God, a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, he's saying that's the desired position. Look what he says next. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Can you imagine the gall of him to say, be a follower of him and be despised, be naked, be buffeted, be the offscouring of all things, be made as the filth of the world? This is great modern evangelism. Yeah. Back to Genesis. I got my bookmark in the wrong place. Another great word, verse 2. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time which God had spoken to him. Guess what the word set time means? Feasts. Feasts. Anybody want to guess when tradition says that Isaac was born? Was conceived in the Feast of Hanukkah. Was born in the Feast of Rosh Hashanah. Same as Christ. And again, that's why mystically the feasts, I mean, if we could, if we as a group did nothing more than proclaim just what the little we know about the feasts to the rest of the body of Christ in the universe or in the world, we'd have done an immeasurable service to the body of Christ. Because everything is set time. God doesn't give a flip about set place. It's set time. Remember the cup of sanctification? That the Jews never blessed a place, no matter what people say. They blessed the time. I thank thee, Father, you know, that thou hast allowed us, that thou hast kept us, that thou hast garrisoned us, and allowed us to reach this time. this festival. Now, in ancient Judaism, all they ever did, they were either going to a festival or getting ready to go to one.
Yeah. Oh, you are always
yeah, those things. Because that's the only thing that has merit. The set time. Now, let's go to Galatians again. I want to show you something. Galatians 4.
You know, though, I disagree with what you say about the feast because of the church out there doesn't understand the cross. How are they going to understand the feast?
Well, at least the discussion of the feast will give us an opportunity to talk about the cross.
Amen.
Galatians 4. Remember about that in Hebrew, that there's Hebrew doesn't have history. Israel doesn't have history. They have prophecy. And so when you study, you can never think about it about what's been happening in the past. You have to think about it. The language forces this mindset. You have to think about it with regard to what's either happening at this instant or what's soon to happen. That's the mystery of the Hebrew language. Okay, now in Greek the verb tenses are interchangeable. I mean, like if I say if I wanted to say that Pete came to Bible study, the same I could say it. Pete came to Bible study. I mean, the same way that the same words I could translate either Pete came to Bible study, Pete is at Bible study, or Pete will come to Bible study. I mean, in many ways, our language is too descriptive, because English almost has no way of talking about these mysteries of time.
Yeah.
And so when we've grown up learning a particular language that is deficient in this mystery of timelessness or eternity, then by definition we always have to think about things with regard to either they are history or they're prophecy or sometime way in the future. Well, that's why we can't study the Bible right. When we study the Bible, it should be as though everything that we're studying is what's happening to you at that instant. Okay, now I want to show you something in this, Galatians 4. They've just gone through the process about, as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither male nor female, bond or Jew, you know, nothing. There's no distinctions after, there are no distinctions after the flesh. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. It's talking about you. As long as you're a child, you differeth nothing from a servant, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed, the set time of the Father. If we were saying this in Hebrew, we would say Moada is the set time or the appointed time. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements or the principles, the how-tos of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, when Moeda was complete, the set time, the Hebrew, the same thing, God sent forth his Son, God sends forth his Son, made of the woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. To be an heir of God means you own all things. To be an heir of God means everything exists for your purpose. But again, you see, in the two words there, I mean the two phrases, was fullness of time or appointed time. Both of those words that are translated from the Greek, if they were written in the Hebrew, would be the same word that at the set time, moeda, Sarah conceived. But it's important that, I mean, all faith, everything we talk about with regard to faith and your walk of faith is based on this. That at the set time, God will visit. And you won't be any, there won't be any doubt about it. Yeah. Now, but remember, when did he visit Sarah? When she had fully seen the vanity of effort, any effort after the flesh. Now you can either do that experientially or by empathy. And therefore we're not subject. We don't have to wait 40 years. Okay? Well, the word also means the time and place of revelation. Moedah. That's from the Mount Sinai. And the word also means the assembly or congregation. Moedah. It's also translated the synagogue. The set time. Again, synagogue isn't a place, it's a people. Remember, and the word synagogue is where we get our word church. Well, actually, we went through that before, but the word church comes from the Celtic thing, the kirka, which is belonging to the Lord. That's all church means. But the synagogue is where we get our understanding of church, and the synagogue originally met in the fields. And there had to be at least 10, no more than 20. There was only, and the only place that they went where a building was the temple. And there was only one temple, and it was destroyed. Now you are the temple. Amen? Well, the word Isaac is the Hebrew word yitshak, which means he will be scorned. He will be the offscoring of all things. He will be scorned. All right? That's a good place to stop.
What places in his life was he scorned?
When on the cross, when he was scourged. Okay. Oh, I must tell you, and this may make better sense from a spiritual standpoint, there's obviously nobody really knows except when it says specific times. There's one school of thought that says that Isaac was born on the Feast of First Fruits, which is the day Christ rose, was resurrected from the dead. So, both of them are. Does everybody understand perfectly? Well, do you have a little bit? It's important. Remember, the basis of what we're about is without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay? And he who cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, rewarder means simply that he'll visit at the appropriate time. He'll take the action at the appropriate time. So the reason we read these things, and the reason the scriptures are a comfort to us, is that we see that God's word was always completed. It was always faithful. And the more we look at external evidence through all these apocryphal books and everything else, we see it's even more so. I mean, you know. God is worthy of your faith. That's my only reason for being, in one sense,
yeah,
is to show you that God is worthy of your faith. And not to be deceived by sensory perception. Amen?
Amen.
Let's quit.